Well, in this series, we are going into greater depth, trying to dive into the idea of spiritual warfare. What is it? What does it look like? And this morning, I have the task of addressing the question, who is Satan? And as we do that, I realize that we have to walk something of a fine line here, a line that was spelled out by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters. He writes this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The demons themselves are equally pleased by both errors. They hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." I may be wrong, but I doubt that we here in this room have a problem with thinking excessively about the demons and being excessively interested in the power of the devil. I think we're far more tempted by the first error, to discount the place and power of the devil. The Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul once was teaching a class of college students, and as he taught, he asked them, by a show of hands, who in here believes that there's a God? And most of the class raised their hands. And then he asked them, how many of you believe that there's a devil? Only a couple did. And one student blurted out, how can anyone in this day and age who's intellectual possibly believe that there are demons? It's hard for us in our technologically advanced Western society to take seriously the idea that there is a personal devil, and he is powerful. We especially struggle with this as Christians in the Reformed tradition, I think. We place a very high value, rightly so, on the life of the mind. You're intelligent, rational people. I'm not saying that just to flatter you. You're intelligent, rational people. And as a result of that, the idea that you're in a war against invisible spiritual forces, that doesn't seem, it doesn't sound very rational. How can you fight something that you can't see, that doesn't seem to be there? Our temptation is to ignore what we can't see, to treat it and belittle it as nothing. We give lip service, of course, to the fact that we are fighting against the three traditional enemies of the Christian, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But practically speaking, how much do we actually think about the devil? We think a lot about opposing the world, the culture out there, which attacks us as Christians. We think a lot about putting to death the residual internal sinfulness. But how much do we actually think about or attempt to conceptualize fighting, resisting the devil, as 1 Peter and James both talk about? What role does he play? Who really is Satan? And in this passage that we just read, in these first seven verses, Paul tells us three truths that I want to unpack this morning, three truths about the enemy of our souls. First, that he's an arrogant king. Second, that he's an enslaving spirit. And third, that he's a conquered foe. So first, that he's an arrogant king. Second, an enslaving spirit. Third, he's a conquered foe. So first, he's an arrogant king. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience." Now, in these verses, Paul is describing who we were before we were saved, who we used to be. And it's interesting, he literally calls us the walking dead. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we were walking according to the course of this world. We were dead in our relationship with God. We were separated from him by our sinfulness. There was no life, only death. And we had a different master, he says. We were following someone other than God. Well, who is this master that he talks about? Well, he calls him, in verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. Maybe you're just visiting this morning. That's kind of churchy language, the prince of the power of the air. I was thinking about that this week. What does that actually mean? The prince of the power of the air. Air has power? Air power? No, that's not what he's talking about. I like, actually, this is one of the few times where I actually like the New International Version, the NIV, better, because it's actually closer to the Greek, but also it just makes more sense what it says. It says, the NIV translates this, as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And this is the same idea that Keith mentioned in, from Ephesians 6, verse 12 last week, that there are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul here is talking about the ruler of that realm, the prince or the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The air is just, in the ancient world, was just the place where evil spirits dwelled. It was where they belonged. And he's saying that realm of evil, that the master of that realm of evil, that's who you're following as a non-Christian, as an unbeliever. You're following the devil. You're following Satan. He is your master. He is, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, he's the god of this world. Paul uses even stronger language. He's the one that you're following. Jesus himself, in John 12, verse 31, calls Satan the ruler of this world. He's the proud and powerful king who holds sway over everything and everyone in opposition to God. Now, it wasn't always this way. According to the book of Genesis, which Keith was just going through earlier in the spring, God made everything good. God is not the author of evil. God did not cause evil. Evil came through Satan and his fall. But so even Satan and the demons were originally created by God as good and holy angels. They served in the presence of God. They were ministering spirits, as Hebrews talks about. They experienced the beauty and glory of God's majesty. But then, at some point, something changed. Something changed. At some point before Genesis 3, before the serpent entered into the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve, at some point before that, Satan threw off his allegiance to God and led some of the angels in rebellion against God. Now, why would Satan rebel? Because in many ways, that doesn't make sense. Why would anyone in the presence of God, experiencing his glory, his beauty, his majesty, his holiness and wonder, how could you see that and then just reject it and walk away? How could you do that? In some ways, though, let me ask another question. Why did Adam and Eve rebel against God? What was Satan offering to them when he came in the form of a serpent and tempted them? What was he offering to them? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's appealing to their pride, deceiving them, telling them that if you do this, if you take of this fruit, you will make your choices. You will determine your life for yourself. You don't need any authority over you. You don't need some God up there. You can be like God. You can be autonomous, self-dependent, a real American, right? This is who you can be. They didn't know it, but American spirit. This is who you can be, Adam and Eve. You don't need this authority over you. He's appealing to their pride. And it makes sense that this is the same reason that Satan himself fell. In line with this, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, they're condemning the pride of the kings of Babylon and the king of Tyre. But at certain points in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, they kind of go beyond just talking about human kings. It seems like they're alluding to something deeper, something further back in time and history. They're not just talking about that king at that moment then, who thinks that he's like God because he has this grand empire, this mighty war force. The prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, seem to give us a window into the mind of Satan and of every person, whether a human or an angel, who thinks that they can aspire to the heights and become like God. Listen to what Isaiah and Ezekiel say. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most Holy One. And then Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 17, says this, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. In his arrogance, in his power, in his beauty, Satan presumes that he can become like God, that he can rival God, that he can actually overshadow God and cast God under his authority. Satan is an arrogant king. And the very height of his folly might be found in Luke 4. In Luke 4, Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, the pastor from Philadelphia, he points out that Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him in a moment, what? All the kingdoms of the world. Showed it to him in the blink of an eye. And he said to Jesus, all this power and all this glory will be yours if you worship me, if you bow down to me. Think about what he's saying here. Think about what's going on. Satan is staring Jesus in the face and saying to him, Jesus, mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It's the exact opposite of the Lord's Prayer. This is the height of pride and arrogance. And friends, this blasphemous statement isn't just found on the lips of the devil. This same arrogance festers in our hearts and issues from our lips whenever we sin against God. Because whenever you believe the lie of your self-dependence, that you don't really need God, God doesn't really know what's best for you in this situation, what you are doing is you are casting off his authority. You're saying, God, I know what's best in this moment for my life. Yes, I know a speed limit says, yes, I know. But really, I got to get there. Whatever it might be, whether small or large, when we believe that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, that belongs to us, we are committing cosmic treason against God. And this is why we, as Christians, we need the weekly worship service, the gathering of God's people. Because here we confess our sins, as we just did. We confess to God our treachery. Yes, Father, we have sinned against you again and again. But God is faithful. He promises to pardon us if we confess our sins to him. And friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, realize that you've been following a pretender, a royal pretender. You've been following Satan, the god of this world. Don't believe his lies. Instead, repent. Turn to Jesus. Run to him. He promises that if you admit to him your sin, your treason, your treachery, and you fling yourself upon his mercy and his grace, he will forgive you. He will pardon you. He will cleanse you of all your iniquities. He promises to do that because he has taken our sin upon himself. So that's the first point. Satan is an arrogant king. Second, he's also an enslaving spirit. As Paul points out in Ephesians 2:2, Satan is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And Paul is answering two questions here. First, when is Satan at work? And secondly, where is Satan at work? When is Satan at work and where is Satan at work? First, when? I find it interesting that Paul says that Satan is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What does he mean by now? Is that kind of like, well, he was taking a lunch break and now he's back at work? Is it more like along the lines of, well, he was at work maybe not so much in the Old Testament, but now he's at work. Now he's out there tempting people. You got to watch out for the devil. Is that what he's talking about? Well, I don't think that's what he's talking about. Rather, I think that Paul is highlighting the fact that Satan is not a passive monarch. He doesn't rest on his laurels. He's not kind of sit back and take it easy in my lounge chair kind of king. He's active. He's now at work. He is and always has been at work ever since the fall. No matter when you would say that statement in time, Satan's now at work, it'd be true. He's now at work. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5, Satan is like a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. And that has been true ever since he snuck into the Garden of Eden as a serpent and tempted the first man and first woman to rebel against God. Satan was crouching at the door of Cain's heart. I stand at the door and knock, 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 knock. It's actually Satan who's attempting to come in to Cain as Cain plots the death of his brother Abel. Satan tried to physically batter down Job's health and his faith. Satan incited King David, his pride, to count his army. Count the number of your soldiers, David. He instilled in Haman a hatred of the Jews. He sparked Herod's jealousy to try to murder this newborn king who's been born in Bethlehem. He entered Judas Iscariot to try once and for all to wipe out the Messiah, the Savior of God's people. He lured Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit. Throughout time, Satan has been tireless in his efforts to manipulate, to destroy, to deceive, to undermine, to sow seeds of doubt and disbelief. He was active in Paul's day, and he's active today, even now. Satan is at work in the sons of disobedience. And that then leads to the other question, where is he at work? Well, he's at work, as he says, in the sons of disobedience. It's a specific people, sons of disobedience. It kind of sounds like a motorcycle gang, the sons of disobedience on the back of their leather jackets. But that's not what he's talking about. Rather, it's a title for a people. Paul here is naming the citizens of the kingdom of Satan. He's giving them an identity. He's saying, this is who they are. They are the sons of disobedience. To use the language of Genesis 3, they're the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent that's always opposing the seed of the woman. I mean, and it's almost like you look at them and you know this is who they are. You've seen that, right? Like, you look at someone, maybe a child, maybe a teenager, and you're like, oh, I bet that person is the son of so-and-so. You know, we recognize the family resemblance. We know who they are. We know who their father is by who they are, by what they look like. You see the resemblance, and that's what Paul is saying is happening here. You recognize who the father is because of who the children are, what they look like, what they do. They look like their father. They talk like their father. They act like their father. They live lives marked by opposition to God. And remember, this doesn't mean that they're as bad as they could possibly be. That's not what he's saying here. Satan himself often appears as an angel of light. He appears moral and decent and upstanding, a good citizen. And that's why Jesus could say to the Pharisees in John 8, you are of your father, the devil, for he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Satan exercises personal, supernatural influence over his children, leading them further and further into rebellion against God, hardening their hearts and callousing their souls. What he's talking about here is spiritual slavery. It's almost numb mind. You don't even think about it anymore. And as a result, you can hear Satan's propaganda parroted loud and clear in poems like Invictus by William Ernest Henley. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That clear, resounding note of independence, autonomy. There is no God above me. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. And as a result, as William Henley says very clearly, I'm willing to walk right into the jaws of hell itself. You don't even think about it anymore. Spiritual slaves. Before we, though, start getting smug and self-satisfied that we're not as bad as those people, remember the context of what Paul is saying here in the very next breath, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, that we all were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is us too. The only reason that we are any different is because of the grace of God. It's not because we're better. It's not because we're more noble. It's not because we're more pious. It's not because we're good, upstanding white folks that God loves us. No! It's simply because of his grace, that he's a redeeming of people from every tongue and tribe and nation, all of whom deserve hell. And yet, he has mercy on us. Because he has mercy on us. Because he loves us. What causes this? Well, verses 4 and verse 5 say that, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's why. That's how God rescued us from the clutches of Satan. Jesus rescued us. Think about this. Jesus rescued us by being the exact opposite of Satan. Rather than exalting himself like an arrogant king, he set aside his kingship. He humbled himself. He made himself like a servant. That's what Philippians 2 talks about. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Satan lifted up his will against God and said to Jesus, mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Jesus, on the way to the cross, what did he pray to his Father? Thy will be done. He came to do his Father's will. It was his meat and his drink. This is why he came. Through his perfect submission to his Father, Jesus did everything that you and I failed to do and then took our sin on himself by dying on that cross, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees Jesus' righteousness clothing us, canceling our debt, sealing our pardon with his blood. And rather than coming as an enslaving spirit, Jesus was filled with another kind of spirit, a different spirit. Jesus preached his first sermon from Isaiah 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound." He didn't seek and search for the rich, the powerful, the mighty, the wealthy, those who were noble, those who were in positions of power and authority. No, Jesus sought out the weak. Jesus sought out the slave. Jesus sought out us. He sought out you and me and rescued us from our bondage. How? By doing battle with the devil. Jesus is our conquering warrior king who defeats Satan. Think back to Ephesians 6. We kind of looked at it a little bit last week. Ephesians 6 in the armor of God. When we think about the armor of God, oftentimes we think about getting up in the morning, you know, immediately you kneel down in prayer because you're a good, pious person, and you think to yourself, okay, now I need to put on my helmet of salvation, check. All right, breastplate of righteousness, check. Thoroughly, you know, attached, cinch it up tight because it's going to be a rocky day. When we think about the armor of God, that's often how we think about it. It's how I was raised, you know, growing up thinking about it. But that's not what Paul has in mind. Paul is drawing on a bunch of passages from Isaiah where he describes the Messiah putting on this armor in order to come to rescue God's people. And so we read in Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17, God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as with a cloak. Isaiah 11, verse 5 says this, that righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And his feet, as Isaiah 52, verse 7 says, his feet are beautiful, for he comes bringing good news and publishing peace and salvation, saying to Zion, your God reigns. It's talking about Jesus. That Jesus is the warrior who comes to do battle with the devil and who has completely destroyed him and defeated him, rescuing us from our chains, rescuing us from our imprisonment, giving us freedom and life. God hasn't forgotten us. God hasn't abandoned us. God hasn't abandoned you. And the way that we arm ourselves with the armor of God is by trusting in Jesus, by believing into him, by reminding ourselves of what he has accomplished for us, which is what we're going to experience just as we come to the table in just a moment. God has triumphed over the devil through the victory of his son. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a gracious God to us. You did not leave us in our sin. You did not leave us in our misery. You sought us out. You sent your only begotten son to stand in the gap, to stand in our place, to fight for us. Not as an arrogant, headstrong warrior, but as a humble servant, as one who submitted himself to your will, Father, as one who did battle for us and one who won the victory for us. Lord, strengthen us in him and equip us for the battle that we face each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.